Our study, and if you've got your Bibles with you, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to spend our time. Our study last week in 1 Samuel ended with, if you remember, Israel's revival at a place called Mizpah and their victory over the Philistines, who thought that their gathering for this revival was an opportunity for them to thoroughly defeat the Israelites. But as you may remember, God acted on behalf of his people, sent a great thunder, and it was the Philistines who were overcome. Well, Samuel erected a stone as a result of that between Mizpah and another town. He named that stone Ebenezer, which literally means the stone of help. And he reminded the Israelites that it was God who had been helping them all along, going all the way back, even to the days of Abraham. And we could say that this single event of God's great deliverance of Israel on that occasion was perhaps the highlight of Samuel's judgeship. These events took place early in his ministry. And Samuel would go on to judge Israel all the days of his life, but the anointing of Saul would not take place because that would be the first king of Israel, and this is where we're going to kind of look at tonight. We're not getting that far. But Samuel would not be, Saul would not be anointed as king until about 1051 or 1050 B.C., so what we have is between chapter 7, if you're reading this book, between chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's a long period of silence there. Some have estimated that it could be approximately 40 years of silence in that period of time, because our text picks back up tonight with Samuel being an older man by this time. Some have estimated he was 60, 70 years old, and we'll touch on that here in a moment. But the leaders of Israel have come to him with a specific request. And it's the request and its fulfillment that occupy the next five chapters of this book, actually starting with chapter 8 and going all the way through chapter 12. And as we look at their request tonight, I think what we're going to find that there are a number of lessons that apply to our lives and how God sees us at times, and how God responds to us. But the first three verses introduce us once again to Samuel, who is now an aged man, and his sons. And it starts out by just telling us, came about when Samuel was old. Now, as I said, we really don't know how old Samuel was. We just know that he was old. Some have suggested he was in, as I said earlier, possibly his 60s or 70s. It's interesting. Yesterday morning, as we were making some deliveries, there was one of our group that was helping us, and he looked at my associate over here, and he said, "You're old." And I listened to that, and I thought, wait a minute, if he's saying that Kyle is old, what does he think about me? And we came to find out that he's actually a year older than Kyle, but old, I guess, is a relative term, because when you get to a different point, you don't think that's so old anymore. But anyway, Samuel, Scripture tells us, was old. And he had appointed his two sons as judges there in Israel. Now, they were not appointed to replace him, but to assist him. And we're given their names. Joel, the name Joel means the Lord or Yahweh is God. And the other name was Abijah, which means Yah is my father, or the Lord is my father. And it's interesting that he appoints them to be judges, because prior to Samuel, we don't read of any other judge having appointed his sons to judgeships there in Israel. The nearest we come is the days of Gideon. In the days of Gideon, the men of Israel actually requested Gideon to rule over them, and also for his sons and his grandsons to do the same. And Gideon comes back there in Judges chapter 8 and verse 23, and he says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So there's no place where we find a judge appointing their sons, his sons, to be judges themselves. But he has appointed them judges, and he stationed them at Beersheba. Now, Samuel is at Ramah. Ramah is in the territory of Benjamin, several miles north of Jerusalem. But do you know where Beersheba is? Beersheba, if you're looking at a map of Israel, Beersheba is down at the very bottom. It's the furthest point south in what was still considered Israelite territory. You may remember that Abraham dug a well at Beersheba. So this is where he's got them, down on the southern tip of the country, but they're serving as judges. But the interesting thing that we're given about them is that they did not walk in his ways, that is, in Samuel's ways. You see, Samuel's uprightness is the standard by which his sons are being measured. And the writer here brings three charges against these men. One is that they've turned aside after dishonest gain. The second is that they are taking bribes. The third is that they're perverting justice. Sound like anybody that we have seen before? And Larry's already brought that out, the sons of Eli. They were doing some things that were wrong. And these sins were denounced all the way back in the law. If you go back to the Deuteronomy chapter 16, and I've got it up here before you, I think, verses 18 through 20, notice what Moses said. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now notice this. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So this is what God stipulated that the judges were to do. This was the behavior, the manner in which they were to judge, and yet we have these two sons of Samuel that are not doing that. But there's an interesting thing. Unlike Eli, Samuel is not punished for his son's waywardness. And Scripture doesn't tell us why. It could be that the offense of his sons, though serious, was not blasphemous like Eli's sons. Or it could also be that at some point, though Scripture does not record this for us, that Samuel dealt with his sons and their sin by removing them from their positions. And though his sons were unworthy of their positions, what we do find is if we were to read on through Scripture, is that Samuel would have a grandson, a man named Heman, who would become David's seer and the chief of the choir in the house of God. So you've got a good father, two bad sons, but then a grandson that comes back around. And we see that in some other places in Scripture as well. But these elders, as we're told here in verse 4, they come to Samuel with a request. And they make their request for a king. They say, they gathered together. Now, first of all, the elders are those, and they're older people by the very idea. They're older. They're older men who represent the people as a whole. And they've come to Samuel, and they make their request upon five different premises, five grounds, if you will. The first of those is what I've already shared with you. Basically, they're telling Samuel, you have grown old. Now, for elders to say to another man, you're old, it means this person must be old. And so he is old. He's, as I've said, some have said in the 60s, some say in his 70s. His energies apparently are waning. They're looking for a leader who is maybe daring, who's resolute, who is skillful in war. Samuel, you just don't measure up anymore. Not only that, they bring out something else. His sons are degenerate. As we've already shared, they have these sins that they are guilty of. And while the leaders, these elders, have confidence in Samuel, they know that he would not condone or tolerate his son's wickedness, and that he would do what was in the best interest of the nation, once you're gone, your sons, you know, if we're stuck with them, then what are we going to do? And then something else, a king could judge us. As a matter of fact, by the time David comes along, we find that that is one of the main responsibilities of the king, that he would sit out on a seat outside the city gate and he would judge the issues as they were brought to him. David did this, and Absalom even used it as a reason for the people selecting him to replace David, because he would actually be better at it in his mind. But the king would judge in order to keep or sustain order in the society. But here's another thing. With a king, they would be like the other nations. They would be like, have you ever heard that statement? Well, everybody else is doing it. If we had a king, we'd be like everybody else. And you see, most of the other nations of that day were led by kings. Kings who passed leadership down to their sons. And instead of having the distinction of being a nation that is chosen or ruled by God, they wanted to become one of many among the nations, just another nation like the nations around them. But they also probably thought, we've got a legal right to a king. Remember what the law says? And God had anticipated this day. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had even prophesied through Moses that there would become a day in which the people would ask for a king. And in verse 14, he brings out, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So God stipulates, and you can go on and read all the way through verse 20, because he gives more of the characteristics of this king and what the king is to do. But he says, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourself. So he's saying it will be somebody that God chooses. It will also be somebody from your own countrymen. It's not going to be a foreigner that's going to come in here and rule over you. But there's a problem. And here's where this is so interesting. There's a problem with Israel's request. The problem is not that they want a king. It's that they want to put their trust in a king rather than in God. That's the problem. It's not that they want a king, but it's that the king is going to fix everything. Not God. Let me share with you a couple of passages that refute this, both in the Psalms. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. So, who do we trust in? We trust in God. That's where we need to have our trust. There's no substitute for God as a king over us. And yet, that's what the people are wanting. We want somebody else over us. This person would not be a substitute for God. So, having said all of that, there are three things I want you to consider tonight before we move on through this text. Points to ponder, if you want to call them. But it's kind of the way people function. The first is this. It is that we have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. What I mean by that is we look at things and we think, well, we just need to adjust our techniques. It's something about our technique. A little adjustment here, try a new method there, it'll fix the problem, everything will be good. But in doing that, we don't consider that maybe our need is for repentance. Maybe our need is for a new heart. Our need is to draw closer to God. You know, we want to go about the things that, oh yeah, I can fix this, I can fix that. And that doesn't fix the problem. Another thing to consider, and this is what I think we see in this text with what's going on with these elders and the Israelites themselves, and that is instead of looking to God for help, sometimes we're more interested in prescribing what form that help that we want God to provide must take. We know better than God knows what we need. I need you to do this for me. And sometimes prayers take that form. We tell God, here's what I need you to do to make my life better, rather than asking God to show us what we need, to do for us what He knows is best. My wife and I have this little joke among ourselves. We used to talk about, a long time ago, we used to do that some. God, if you do this, this is what we need. We gave up doing that many years ago. We no longer try to tell God what we need. We just say, you know what's best. You do what you know is best, and we will trust you. You see, our attention when we do that, our attention is not so much on God's deliverance as it is upon our specifying the method by which we want God to bring about that deliverance. We're not content with seeking out a God who saves. Our desire is to direct how He will save us and when He will save us. I want you to do it this way. And I want you to do it at this time. I want you to come now. God doesn't function that way. And then I think a third thing that we take from what we've seen so far is that sometimes God will give us our request even though He knows what it's going to bring about in our lives, which is our own peril. You see, God's granting our request, and I want you to think about this. God's granting our request may not be a sign of His favor. It may actually be a sign of our stubbornness. Have you ever had a child that you tried to reason with over and over and over again? And you kept saying no, and they kept coming back with another reason why you needed to let them do whatever it was, or you needed to give them whatever they were asking for. And finally, you just, okay, I'm going to let you have it. But you knew what the outcome was going to be. You knew it was going to be a learning lesson. And sometimes God does that for us. Sometimes God's greatest kindness is in not answering our prayers as we desire. Because He knows if I give you what you're asking for, it's not going to be good. I can see the outcome. I can see how it's going to affect your life down the road. And you think you want it now, but trust me, you really don't. Sometime when you've got a little time, just sit down and read Psalm 106, at least through the first 15 verses. Because if you do, what you're going to find, it is a psalm about the Israelites and about their wandering and about how God responded to them in the wilderness. And one of the things that's brought out down near verse 15, He talks about their craving, their inordinate craving. And the statement He makes in verse 15 of Psalm 106 is that He, that is God, gave them their request but sent a wasting disease among them. He gave them what they asked for, but they also received something they had not intended, did not realize would come with it. So when God doesn't always give us our request, realize it may be for our best. It probably, most likely, is for our best. And sometimes when He does give us our request, when we're persistent in something that maybe we shouldn't have, but we're determined to have it anyway, and we won't accept no for an answer, God may say, okay, if that's really what you want, I will let you have it. But with it's going to come some things you're not going to like. And this is what we're about to find out will happen here. In the next two or three verses, Samuel, first of all, we're told that the thing that they've asked for is displeasing in Samuel's sight. When they said, give us a king to judge over us. So literally what the text says is that the thing in his eyes was evil. And there may be several reasons for this. It may be that as Samuel was listening to it, what he saw in their request was that they were really rejecting his leadership. Samuel, we don't want you anymore to be judge over us. We're tired of your leadership. We want something else, something fresh, somebody new. It may also be that he thought, if they get a king, they've got a visible ruler, that king is going to replace God. They're going to forget the true king. They're going to forget God. It may be that it was evil to him because the elders had determined that they were going to have a king, but they hadn't really stopped to say, what does God want us to have? Let's consult Him first and gone to Samuel for that. And it may also be that the elders had demanded the wrong kind of king. They didn't ask for, we want somebody to rule over us. We want a king, but we want a man after God's own heart. Instead, we want a king like all the nations have. So, how does Samuel respond to that request? Well, verse 6 tells us. Here's what Samuel does. He prayed to the Lord. He didn't suddenly say, no, you're not going to get it. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many times you wear me out about it. I'm not going to ask God for it, and you're not going to have a king. God made me judge over you. That's the way it's going to be until I die. No, he went to God with it. He didn't let his own personal feelings decide. He didn't fume or fuss or accuse the people of being ungrateful, even though he stood to lose his governing power. He took the matter to God. He sought to find out what God had to say about the matter, which is what they should have done. and what we should always do. And he was willing to do whatever God said was in the best interest of the nation. So how does God respond to Samuel's prayer? Verses 7 through 9 bring that out. Basically what God directs Samuel to do is listen. He says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Listen. Have you ever cut somebody off? They're trying to explain to you, they're trying to tell you something, and instead of listening, I know what they're going to say. I know exactly what they're talking about. And you start answering, and then that person comes back and says, I don't know what you're talking about, but that's not what I'm thinking about at all. Have either of you as a husband or wife ever done that to your spouse? Oh, I know what she's thinking. I mean, every time I know where she's going with that. And you already start answering before she gets the words out of her mouth. Or maybe she does that to you, men. You're trying to explain something to her and then she cuts you off because she knows what you're going to say and she's going to answer it for you anyway. And then maybe when you're through and done, the other one says to you, well, I'm glad you knew what I was going to say because that's not what I was going to say. And you go back and you tell them, here's what I had intended. And so God says to Samuel, listen to their request. And he is also going to tell Samuel to grant their request. But I want you to know something else he does. He gives Samuel some assurance here. Because he is assuring Samuel that this rejection is not a rejection of you. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. No, they're not rejecting you because of how long you've been serving and now you're old. That's not what it is. He says, they've rejected me from being king over them. They're rejecting my statutes. They're rejecting my covenants. And not only that, he gives Samuel or calls Samuel to take a different perspective, a different look at it. Look at it from a different direction. Notice how he says it. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. What's he saying? They haven't changed, Samuel. They haven't changed a bit. This is the same way they were all the way back to when I first brought them out of Egypt. They forsook me then. They served other gods from the day they left Egypt. And it's just, this is just more evidence of just how rebellious they are and can be. So what does he tell him? He gives him instructions for him to take back to the elders. And what he says, verse 9 brings it out, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So he's to go back. He's to give them their request. God says you can have a king, but before you have a king, I want you to know. God wants you to know what it's going to be like if you have a king. What are the sins of these people? What is it that they're doing wrong? One is they're not trusting in God. Provide them what he promised he would give them. They want the visual image of the splendor of their own monarch. We want to see our own king in royal robes. We want him here, and we want the things he can do for us. Someone that can go out and fight our battles. Someone that is always there who can judge us. You see, their desire is to order their national affairs by sight and not by faith, trusting in God. But he takes it a step further and he says, you tell them what it's going to be like having that king. What are the disadvantages of a king? And so he goes back and he says, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. Verse 11, and I want you to notice, if you're reading from your own text or if you're reading from the text that may be up here, I want you to notice what he says this king will do. Notice the number of times he says, he will take. He starts out with saying, he will take your sons and he will take your daughters. And he first deals with the sons. He says, he will take your sons, there in verse 11, and he will place them for himself and his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He is going to make your sons his own personal retainers. They're going to serve him in his chariot. They are going to be his horsemen. They are going to be the runners on foot that go before his chariot. They are going to be the ones who are commanders of thousands and of fifties, from the largest to the smallest divisions of the army that he will have. And understand that a standing army is going to be costly. If you're going to support a standing army, that's going to require taxation. And not only that, these sons of yours are going to be the ones who perform his manual labor. They're going to be the ones who work in his fields. They're going to be pulled out of your fields to work in his fields. And they're going to be the ones who produce his weapons of war. Just know that his interests are going to come before yours, because they're serving the king that you want. And this is what the king is going to require. And not only is he going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters. And your daughters are going to be brought to the palace for royal service. They're going to be the perfumers. They're going to be the makers of the ointments and the scents that people are so fond of. And they're going to be the cooks, and they're going to be the bakers, and they're going to prepare the meals in the royal kitchen, because you've got a king now, and a king has to maintain a certain presence, and a king has to be cared for, and all these people that are a part of his entourage have to be fed. And that's what your sons and your daughters are going to do. But not only that, he's also going to do some other things. He's going to confiscate some things for his own ends. He's going to take the best of your fields, the best of your vineyards, the best of your olive groves. And what he's going to do is he's going to give these to his officers and to his attendants. And you're going to be forced to make do with what remains, because he's getting the best, remember? And not only that, remember, and this is, we long before this ever happened, but do you remember a man by the name of Naboth and a king by the name of Ahaz, and how Ahaz wanted Naboth's vineyard and threw a temper tantrum because he couldn't have it, and how his wife Jezebel got it for him? You'll have your vineyard. Naboth lost his life over that vineyard. Law said he couldn't pay, he couldn't leave the family. She circumvented the law, had him accused, and had him put to death. There's your vineyard. That's what a king will do. And then on top of that, verse 15, 10% of your grain, 10% of your vintage, that's going to go to the king too. He's going to need that to feed all of the people that will come through the palace. So you're going to own less property, and 10% of what you do own is going to be produced for the king. And not only that, your male and female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, they're going to be appropriated to the king as available manpower for him as he needs them. This conscripted labor is going to be used so that the king can support his projects, which means you're going to be left with fewer workers for yourself in order to gather in your own crops. See, this became a complaint at the end of the days of Solomon, the conscripted laborer who had been used by him for all of his building projects. And then when his son came along and he would not lessen the load, that's when the kingdom split. 1/10 of your flocks, they'll be his. But here's the big one, verse 17, latter part. You yourselves will become his servants. How are they going to react? God even tells them that in verse 18. He says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You'll cry out. Lord, this king is unreasonable. This king is whatever. But God says, you asked for it. You got what you wanted. Don't come to me now. Don't come crying on my shoulder. Because you wanted this, and now you've got what you wanted. You want relief from your oppression? I'm not going to help you. Did the people listen to Samuel? You can answer that with one word. No. they were still determined to have their king. Because if you look at verse 19, we read these words, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but a king shall be over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They're not listening. They want their king. They reject the notion of God's people being different from the nations around them. You see, God's people were to be and always have, God has always intended for His people to be a light unto the nations. What are you and I? We are the light of the world. What are we to do? We are to let our good works be seen so that glory may be brought to God. We're to let our light shine in such a way that they may see those good works. So they desire this leader who will judge them, who will fight their battles. In times past, it had been God who had led them in battle. Now a king's going to lead them. Before, they had fought God's battles. Battles that God said needed to be fought. Now they'll be fighting their own battles. Samuel goes to God one last time, as it's recorded for us in this chapter, verses 21 and 22. After he's heard all the words of the people, because remember, God told him to listen, he repeats them in God's hearing, and God says to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So that's what's going to happen. And Samuel sends all of the people home. We don't know yet who this king is going to be. I mean, we know because we've read ahead. We know our history, but they don't know. Samuel doesn't know. So, if anything, what this text has done for us tonight, I hope, it served kind of as a mirror for our own lives. And here's what I mean by that. It reveals just who we are. Where do you put your trust? Do we put our trust in things and in people who may betray that trust? Or do we ultimately put our complete trust in the God who promises to always be faithful? One of the things that you find being said in the Psalms, Psalm 125, verse 1, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever." Another thing, how many of us are ashamed to stand out from the crowd, to be different? You see, that's what God calls us to be. He calls us to stand out. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be different from the world. Why? Because we don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, all these things, as John says, they're not from God. They're of the world. And the world and its lust are passing away. But not God and not those who love Him. Joshua and Caleb, if you remember, chose to be different. They chose to go against the crowd when the 10 spies said that the promised land could not be taken, even to the point of possibly losing their lives. And at the end of his life, after they had taken the promised land, you may remember that Joshua gathered the Israelites together, and one of the last things he said is, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he talked about the gods of the Amorites in whose land they dwell, or the gods of their fathers on the other side of the river. But then he says this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I don't care what you do. I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to stand out if that's what it requires. I'm going to be different from the crowd. I'm going to be known for being different because I'm just trying to do God's will. It's easy to be like everybody else. It's easy to say, "But I just want to be like they are." God says, "No, I don't want you to be like they are. I want you to be like me." And the last thing it does for us, I think it as it mirrors our lives, it makes us stop and ask a question. How many of us are resistant to any word that does not agree with our own opinions? Well, my opinion is, you know, some say there are many paths to heaven. What did Jesus say? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One way, through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter, when he and John were commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus there in Jerusalem, he said, there is salvation in no one else. He said, there's no other name that is under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. We've got to stand out. We've got to be willing to be different. And most of all, we've got to be willing to say, if this is what God says, then this is what I have to accept. This is what I'm going to believe. It's not my opinion. My opinion doesn't matter a hill of beans. What matters is what God says. So my question to you is, Will, if you're not doing it now, will you submit your life to our Lord tonight? Will you make that decision? What you say is what I want to do. Where you lead is where I want to go. And what's important to you will always be important to me. If you haven't done that in your life and you need to do it tonight, if you need to come to Christ in obedient faith, putting Him on in baptism to wash away your sins, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.